Thank you, Brother Gordon, for that reading from Matthew 10 and verse 16, a passage that's familiar to many of us as we've studied the gospel of Jesus Christ for quite some time. We call your attention to that this morning in an effort to look closely at a question that is on people's mind very much today. We're concerned about finding an appropriate answer to questions that we have about things going on in the world around us. And so it's important, I think, for us to think about some current events in the news from time to time. Perhaps numb is the best way to describe how you felt when you learned the news of two suicide planes hitting the World Trade Center in New York. That's probably the best way to sum up how Americans felt on that day, September the 11th, 2001, is as many of us sat in horror or stood in horror looking at the news reports on our television sets. We were somewhat speechless and couldn't really believe what we were seeing with our eyes. The petrifying picture of human missiles being developed to bomb the World Trade Center and Washington's Pentagon were seen over and over and over again, and we have trouble dismissing those pictures from our minds. It was a bizarre bloodbath, and what it represented, I think, is a vivid reminder to us as to how low human beings can go in their treatment of other people. How can human beings send their fellows to a fiery death simply because they have a different idea and a different political belief as other people do in the world? It reminds us of the depths of human depravity. The average American learned new vocabulary words since that day. We learned that fundamental Islamic radicals were behind this brazen act of terror. We learned that jihad means holy war. And the holy war is against unbelievers or non-Muslims or people who do not adhere to Islam. We learned that these terrorists have urged the death of all Americans, which includes men, women, and children. We learned that they want to see the flag of their belief hanging over the White House in our country. We learned that they devotedly follow a book called the Koran. And here are some important points for us to know, I think. Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. It's expected to increase about 35% in the next 20 years, according to the Pew Research Center's Forum on Religious and Public Life. We need to know that Islam is a religion, and it's contrary to what is taught in the Holy Bible. It's contradictory to Christianity, and the Quran, their religious book, is in many places contradictory to the scriptures that were given to us by Jehovah God. Therefore, it is a false religion. You may hear that there are similarities between Islam and Christianity. This is true. But they're minor when compared to the fundamental deal-breaking differences between the two ideologies and the two religions. We need to know that Islam is fundamentally political in nature. This often has dire implications for Christians and other minorities of a religious nature living in Muslim-majority countries. Democracy and true Islam are incompatible. In an Islamic state, there is no freedom of religion. There is no freedom of thought. There is no freedom of expression. We need to know that Islam is a religion of the sword by its own interpretation. The Quran contains violent verses from Muhammad's later warlord years that really nullify the more peaceful verses from earlier in his life as dictated by Islamic tradition. We need to know that Muhammad's own life models violent jihad, violent holy war. Muslims are commanded to fight and kill non-Muslims unless they convert, which is a principle that Muhammad himself practiced, beheading infidels. Violent jihad is at the heart of Islam, a holy war for the furtherance of Islam. You may have noticed news reports in our own country where these brazen people actually take a sword and behead people who do not convert to Islam. While no one would accuse every devotee of Islam of this terroristic fanaticism, it is a fundamental teaching of their prophet, Muhammad. Secretary Colin Powell was absolutely wrong when he suggested in a news conference following 9/11 to the American public that regarding these terrorist attacks, that no religious group would endorse such an action. The Quran encourages violent militancy. In their 1,400-year history of Islam, Muslims have killed over 270 million people. Jihad, or holy warfare, elevates man to a position in paradise if he will participate. That's part of their teaching. Part of their teaching is that it is acceptable to kill those who do not believe in Allah. Most Muslims do not practice jihad, even though it is taught in the Quran. Very much similar to people claiming to be Christians who ignore what God has said about marriage in His book. Recently, we hear more about ISIS. Islamic State of Iraq and Syria is what ISIS stands for. And one of the reasons for this is because in June of 2014, they proclaimed a worldwide caliphate, the effect of which is that it claims religious, political, and military authority over all Muslims worldwide. During this last 2 years, ISIS is known to be responsible for the deaths of 6,097 people. November in 2015, they killed 130 people, wounding 270 people in Paris, France, a fact that I'm sure you are familiar with. They've operated in 20 different countries with 60 different terrorist attacks. How can they do this? They fund themselves by $1 to $2 million per day from oil sales in the Mideast. They fund themselves by taxes on their citizens, by ransoms when they kidnap people and hold them for ransom. That generates $120 million. Bank robberies in which they engage has netted them $500 million. And looting and selling of artifacts that belong to the history of the world, there's no way to know the amount of income that they received from that. Their fighting force is estimated to be about 30,000 people. That's really extremely small compared to worldwide militaries. But what makes them so effective is they use terror to strike fear in the hearts of innocent people all around the world. Now, whether we wanted to or not, we now have to live in a nation that will continue to be attacked violently by militaristic, religious-minded people. Many politicians, media people, college professors, and others will publish and say many things that actually continue the attack on the Lord Jesus Christ and His people. They will say things in support of this false religion, and they will try to convince the American people that fundamentally Islam is a peaceful type of religion. You don't have to look very far in the world and consider their activities to realize that somebody is misunderstanding what Islam is. We are told by many that there were violent violent military actions conducted by the people of Jehovah God in the Old Testament, a fact that we do not deny. Many people are turned off by such killings in the Old Testament when they read passages like Deuteronomy 7, verse 1 through 5, where God commands His people concerning a people that are specifically listed in that passage, that you shall utterly destroy them. That was the command. Don't leave any of them alive. Tear down their religious symbols. In Joshua 6, in verse 21, They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. We'll read passages in the Old Testament like 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 3, where the prophet Samuel says to Saul that the Lord has appointed him and tells him to go and punish Amalek for what he did to Israel and how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up out of Egypt. Go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. There's a reason for this also given in God's book, to help a compassionate man understand something about the wrath of God. And here is one of the many passages that we could look at to find out why God would command men to do such a thing. In Genesis 15, 13 through 16, God told Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then, in the fourth generation," notice, "they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." What he is telling Abram there is, the wickedness is not fully, they are not fully immersed in wickedness to the point where there is no return. What about innocent babies, people say? God commanded them to go in and destroy these people, and they killed man, woman, and child. What about the innocent babies? And that's mentioned to cause some kind of disgrace against Jehovah God for commanding his people to do that. But it's for us to understand, sometimes other people suffer the consequences of evil in other people. We see that principle played out even in our own day, where innocent people are harmed by the wickedness of others. A drunken individual driving down the highway who slams head-on into a carload of people, an entire family could be killed in such a manner. Why? Why would such a thing happen to innocent people like that? Sometimes other people suffer the consequences of the evil done on the part of other people. We need to be careful that we do not judge God as unrighteous by man's standards. That's very serious for us to do that. I think that innocent babies will be secure in eternity. God knows their innocence or their guilt far beyond what I know. And God would not needlessly and unjustly punish an innocent person by having their lives taken from them on this earth. That's not the holy and just God that we serve. But this point doesn't really satisfy the atheist. I'm sorry, he's an atheist. God used other nations as agents of his wrath in dealing out punishment. Jeremiah 25, verse 9 is an example of that. The Lord says, "I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation." You know, if that tells us anything, it tells us that God means what he says. And it tells us that God is a God of justice, and he's going to get full of receiving unrighteous acts on the part of man, and he's going to do something about it. Old Testament references to violence are unique, I think, in that they were direct commands from God, who is entirely wise, entirely just, entirely holy, and righteous. This violence was the judgment of God. But nowhere in the Old Testament is this type of violence to be propagated among God's people. These were unique, isolated circumstances that happened during the Old Covenant dispensation of time. Now, that brings us to the point, well, what does the New Testament teach? Does the New Testament show that people of God today, under the new covenant, are to carry a sword and destroy unbelievers? Are Christians to be militant? Are they to be violently militant? Are they to be militant at all? And if so, how would we demonstrate that militancy? In John 18, in verse 36, Jesus answered Pilate, the governor of the area, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Now right there the Lord is saying what is characteristic of his followers is they don't carry swords. And they don't fight like that. An often cited example of Christians being violently militant was during the period of the Crusades. Crusades are a part of the history of the world from 1096 to 1487. But I want to suggest to you that there's a serious misunderstanding of how the scriptures define exactly the attributes of a true Christian. People are saying, well, Christians participated in these crusades and went off to kill people. Well, I want to suggest to you that Jesus said in John 8 and verse 31, the second part of that verse, he defined for us in a nutshell what a Christian really is. Who a disciple really is. What's characteristic of a true disciple? Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you truly disciples of mine. What about people who don't choose to continue in his word? Even though they may hold a sign up saying, I am a Christian, is that true? Not according to what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you're a disciple of mine, if you're a true disciple of mine, you continue in my word. Now the Crusades were a series of intermittent military campaigns from the years 1096 to 1487 and were sanctioned by various Roman Catholic popes. Now I want to suggest to you, in view of John 8 and verse 31, are these the people that are truly disciples of Jesus, even though they're calling themselves Christians? And the history books are saying that these Christians went on these crusades to kill other people. Is that the true definition of a Christian? Those who pervert and misuse Scripture can't be defended. Can they? The Bible says that we're not to call anyone on this earth our father. The Roman Catholic religion does that freely and teaches other people to do it. Why? Is it because they are truly disciples of Jesus, continuing in his word? At that point, they're not continuing in his word. So those who pervert and misuse Scripture can't be defended. The servants of Jesus are not commanded to advance the interests of the kingdom of God by using military violence. Christians in the New Testament suffered violent persecution, but they didn't take up arms to defend themselves. The Christian's weapon is spiritual, from Ephesians chapter 6, and verses 10 through 18. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. And the kind of armor that he's telling us to put on there is spiritual in its nature, if you read through that passage. And the sword that we take in hand is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, according to exactly what Paul said in this particular context. Paul even told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 5, that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We're not taking people captive, we're taking thoughts captive. We're not fighting with a literal sword and cutting flesh and blood. We're fighting with a spiritual sword, the Word of God. Jesus never advocated violence toward people who didn't believe the gospel. In Luke's gospel account, chapter 9, beginning in verse 54, James and John saw that people in the area that they were passing through weren't quite receptive enough of Jesus and his teaching. And this is what they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" You know, they're against the gospel. They don't believe in you. Let's just call fire and burn them up. You know, how many times have we heard people say, "Well, we just ought to drop bombs on those Islamic terrorists over there and blow them off the face of the earth." How many times have we heard someone say that? Now notice what Jesus said. He turned and rebuked them and said, "You don't know what kind of spirit you are of." No, the Lord said something like that to me, it caused me great pause. Wouldn't it you? He went on to say, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And we need to think about that. So what does the New Testament teach? Does it teach us to take up military weapons and destroy people in the name of Jesus Christ because they will not receive His kingdom? Does the New Testament teach us that? I think you see that it doesn't. Doesn't teach that at all. But now that raises another question. Should Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, be people that are militant? Not violently militant, but should they be militant? Should a Christian be engaged in a conflict of opposing forces or influences? Should a Christian have zeal? Should he have fervor and passion for the Word of God? I think that he should. Jude chapter 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing to you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. You know that word, contend for the faith? It really suggests a fight. Philippians 1 and verse 7, it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart since both my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. Paul said, I defended and confirmed the gospel. Now, how did he do that? He didn't do it with a sword, but he did it with great zeal and great passion. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been able to write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3 and say, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You see that picture? The evil in the world should promote a reaction within us as God's people when we see the evil in the world. That's why Jesus said to those he was sending out, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. In Psalm 119, verse 104, from your precepts I get understanding. Now note this, therefore I hate every false way. Only a person with zeal and fervency can accept a statement like that and live by it. In Romans 12 and verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Now what is that, how does that tell us to feel about evil? Take it out and play with it once in a while. Get as close to it as we can. Become friends with it on certain days of the week, but other days avoid it. No. Abhor what is evil. Cleave to what is good. That calls for militancy, doesn't it? Fervor, passion, zeal. False doctrines and false religions in the world should promote this kind of reaction within us. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, I fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. You know, it takes a great deal of zeal, fervency to do that, militancy to do that. Acts 15, beginning in verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, do you see their militancy there? Their zeal, their passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Was Paul a militant person? We can read about what happened to Paul prior to his conversion. Prior to his conversion, he approved of force and approved of violence. In Acts 26, beginning in verse 9, he says, I have thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, and also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Paul was violently militant. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. That's a guy who's militant, isn't it? Violently militant toward what he believes to be wrong. But after his conversion, after he became a Christian, after he learned the truth of the identity of who Jesus of Nazareth was, he was the victim of violence, not the advocate of it. Very much like his newly discovered master. But he was zealous. Galatians 2 and verse 5, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. It takes a militant person to do that. A person filled with zeal and passion for the truth of God. So, should a Christian be militant? Absolutely. Should a Christian be violently militant? Absolutely not. Now, how does the Christian respond to violent terrorism in this world? I want to suggest to you that in the first place, we need to be informed. Many Westerners, including Christians, are apathetic toward or ignorant about the worldwide political impact of the growth and radicalization of Islam. There are many people that choose to stick their heads in the sand. Despite the warning signs of unrest in the Middle East and Africa, or the growing problems in Western Europe, it's important to understand that the actions of ISIS are not contrary to Islamic principles and theology, as it is commonly claimed. ISIS, in fact, is a necessary outgrowth of dedication to the Islamic faith. Calling Islam a religion of peace is a blatant misrepresentation that continues to be perpetrated by the mainstream Western media and plenty of politically correct know-it-alls in this country. While it is true that there are certainly peaceful Muslims in the world, it is also true that there is a violence in the world and a deceit and evil at the core of Islam. But these are grave and dangerous misconceptions. Let us not forget that Muhammad is one of the most infamous false teachers of all time. Many injustices against Christians, many injustices against women and other minorities living in Muslim-majority countries occur as a direct result of what the Quran and Hadith teach about the life of Muhammad. Do not be surprised to learn that followers of Muhammad believe that it is even acceptable to lie in order to further the cause of Islam, even though the God of heaven is a God of truth and integrity. Be informed. Secondly, remember that Jesus taught us to pray for our enemies. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Remember those words of our Lord. Thirdly, demonstrate the love of Christ to all men. As we mentioned in the previous passage, love your enemies, Jesus said. A convert from Islam said this, a powerful truth from God is that he commands us to love our enemies, absolutely opposite of the teaching in the Quran. In Matthew 5, beginning in verse 9, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets that were before you. We need to remember what Jesus taught us, what he taught us to believe and practice. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We need to pray for ISIS terrorists. Indeed, we need to pray for all Muslims, that they would repent and believe in Jesus as the true Son of God. Loving our enemies does not mean turning a blind eye to their wickedness. It never means that. Loving our enemies harnesses the gospel-driven motivation to point them to Jesus Christ and to teach them the gospel with gentleness and respect. Let us never forget that before his conversion, Paul himself was a violently militant person for what he religiously believed. He was a murderous persecutor of Christians. God can and does redeem the lives of the most depraved sinners that have ever walked the face of the earth. Paul's an example of that. And Paul admitted, I'm the chief of sinners because I persecuted the church of God. God can save sinful people by his grace. In showing Christ-centered love to Muslims, we should be careful to distinguish between individual Muslims and the institution of Islam. We should prayerfully reach out to our Muslim friends and neighbors in the love of Christ. However, we must never leave the impression that there's friendship or unity between Christianity and the false religion of Islam. Churches should not work corporately with mosques and engage in what is called in our society today interfaith partnerships. Christians should never forsake their faithfulness to the Lord in an attempt to teach or convert Muslims or adherence to any false religion. The minute we give up the truth and the minute we give up the example of our conviction toward what is right, we're fighting a losing battle in an attempt to convert someone. Converts to Christ are not won by the example of Christians who compromise on the doctrine of Christ and their faithfulness to him. In such a setting, the Bible cannot be treated as the supreme authority in all religious matters. Jesus, not Muhammad, is God's spokesman for today. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Hebrews 3, 4 through 6. Converting Muslims to Jesus Christ will be one of the greatest deterrents to the evil and darkness that exists in radical Islam. By way of conclusion, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. We need to think about that quite a bit. When we see violent, militaristic acts of terror happening in the world against people, innocent people, and people who are trying to live according to the principles of Jesus Christ. In Luke 6, beginning in verse 22, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day." And notice this. "Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." Let us cultivate the same kind of attitudes that our Lord had toward people. Let us remember to pray for them and do good when we have opportunity. Never compromising our convictions, but teaching the truth by our example and by our words with gentleness and concern for the souls of others. I hope this has been helpful to you, especially in view of what's in the news lately and what will continue to be in the news, I'm sorry to say, in our country. Our country has gone through a transformation. We're seeing things here that used to exist only in other places in the world. Now, that's sad for anyone who loves America. But I hope you listen carefully to my words. I hope that you will think carefully about what the Scriptures teach and what our attitude and position should be with regard to these matters. If you're in our assembly today and you need to become a Christian, we're going to ask you if you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We expect that your answer would be yes. We would ask you that if you repent of sins as the Bible teaches, we expect that your answer would be yes. We would expect that you would be willing to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins as the Scriptures teach, raised to walk in newness of life, raised to walk as a Christian, one whose sins have been washed away, and that you would strive to the best of your ability to be faithful to God. That's what we would ask of you because that's exactly what Jesus asked of you in the pages of his book. We can help you with that today. We'd be delighted. If we can, please come to the front and let us know about it while we stand together and encourage you by singing number 272.